A masterclass is a special class conducted by an expert. People who are already involved in that area of life receive special instruction from someone who's extremely successful or highly advanced. A world-famous singer or violinist or piano player will give a masterclass to other performers or teachers. An expert painter, public speaker, author, chef will speak and demonstrate how it's done from their decades of elite skill. Well, what if there were a masterclass on the Christian life? What if a real expert could tell you what it is, what to focus on, how to approach it? What if he could demonstrate it? I think any Christian would want to attend. After all, the Christian life has a lot of parts, a lot of concepts. God's glory, reading the Bible, the church, prayer, obedience, the Holy Spirit, loving one another, holiness, evangelism, service, giving, and so many others. And many of us come to the Christian life out of a secular culture and a secular worldview. We didn't grow up with the routines and habits and disciplines of a religious home. In many cases, it was worldly, godless, materialistic. And so, a life that is now spiritual, Godward, heaven-oriented, it's new and strange. It can feel awkward, clumsy, difficult to adapt to. The good news is that there is just such a masterclass on the Christian life, given by the only one truly qualified to give it, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 13, 31, going all the way through chapter 16, concluded by the prayer of Jesus in chapter 17. A little over four chapters of the Bible, recorded by an eyewitness, the Apostle John, gives us one of the most concentrated explanations of Christian living in all of the Bible. We know this is a teaching for Christians and not for non-Christians, because this whole teaching only begins when Judas leaves the room. Verse 31 of John 13 says, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" That tells us that this entire message is meant for believers. It was meant for the 11 apostles who are believers, clean in Jesus' words. Now that the one unbeliever is out of the room, Jesus can teach the meaning of the Christian life to Christians. And so this is a masterclass in what the Christian life is and how it works, what it's about. Christians have studied and pored over these chapters for centuries because they are Jesus teaching us what the Christian life is once he's no longer physically present. And of course, that's the context for this class. It takes place the night of Jesus' betrayal and trials and crucifixion the next day. And so these are his last extended hours with the disciples. So they're sometimes called the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse because of where it takes place. But Jesus departing is a very big theme in the whole discourse. Remember, these 11 men only know how to live the Christian life with Jesus right in front of them. Their Christian life has been to be in the physical, tangible presence of Messiah Jesus. If they want to know something, they ask him. If they should do something, he tells them. They can't imagine a Christian life with Jesus not actually with them. But that's what's about to happen in just a few hours. Jesus is going to die and be taken from them, and even when he rises, he will appear to them and speak with them, but not remain with them. They have to learn to live the Christian life when Jesus is not on the earth with them, physically, visibly present. You could call this section, How to Be a Christian When Christ is No Longer on Earth. And of course, that's good news for us and for every Christian who's ever lived outside of the apostles, because they were the select few who lived 3 years with Jesus, but then they had to learn the Christian life that the rest of us now all have to live, and that is living in his presence even when he's physically absent. Today we'll attempt a bird's eye view of the whole teaching before we study them in detail. And I think we can boil the entire discourse down into five ideas. And these five are like the blueprint for the Christian life, how it works and how to put it together. The first of those major parts we could call the priority of the Christian life. The priority. We just seen it in verse 31. Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. The first great overarching truth of Jesus' teaching about the Christian life is that it is a life centered in the glory of God. Throughout the passage, Jesus teaches God will be glorified in the Son. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son and Father. When Jesus' people behold his glory, they glorify him, and in a certain way, they partake in that glory. The great purpose and priority of life is God's glory. When Jesus prays his high priestly prayer in John 17, listen to these words, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son as your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. Verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The great theme of the whole Bible is the glory of God. And so the great purpose of life is the glory of God. What is glory? It's God's beauty, God's excellence flowing out to be loved and treasured by his creatures. Now perhaps you say, I don't really know what's meant by glory and glorify. But I think you probably do. In all of life, people are pursuing the things they think are most excellent, most valuable, most pleasurable. Some pursue it in houses and cars, some in holidays and travel, some in their looks, some in sporting achievements, some in business or academic success, some in power, some in legacy. But everyone is seeking out the thing or the experience or the person that is most valuable and is to be treasured above all things. You could say that human life is about glory. The human condition is about the pursuit of the most valuable, finding what is fullness of joy. Now the Bible says from cover to cover, God himself is most valuable, most excellent, most pleasurable, more to be treasured than anything he has made. And God seeks this glory not because he's needy, but because his overflowing glory is the joy and health and flourishing of his creatures. Our ultimate satisfaction is God. And that's why in this Upper Room discourse, several times Jesus points out that fullness of joy is what we can have in the Christian life. In John 15:11, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. The great priority of the Christian life is to treasure the value of God supremely. To put it in biblical terms, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Of course, you can only treasure what you know and what you've seen. And that leads us to the second part of the Christian life, which is how you get to know and see this glory of God. So we can call this second part the plan of the Christian life, the priority and then the plan. So what is the plan? How do you know God's glory? The Bible's answer is the word Trinity. You know the Father through the Son, and you know the Son through the Spirit. Jesus teaches this several times in this Upper Room discourse. When Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. In John 14:9, Jesus said, Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who's seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Verse 11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Throughout this discourse, Jesus makes it clear that the Father is fully revealed by the Son. He says it in all sorts of ways. The Son is one with the Father, he's from the Father, he loves the Father, he speaks the words of the Father, acts by the authority of the Father, he's sent by the Father, he's returning to the Father, he's in the Father and the Father's in him. But of course, the problem is the Son is departing the world to return to the Father. He's going where they cannot follow and where the world will not see him. So if the Son reveals the Father, how can we know this glory if the Son's no longer on earth? And the answer is the Spirit. In chapter 16, Jesus says, now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. The Spirit, sometimes called in this passage the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, he will be sent by the Father and by the Son in place of the Son's presence, so as to not leave them orphans, but to come to them. And this Holy Spirit will indwell believers permanently. What will he do? Throughout the passage, Jesus says he'll do many things. He will teach and bring to remembrance. He will guide into all truth. He will tell of things to come, testify of Christ, glorify Christ, and convict the world. We know the Father through the Son, and we know the Son through the Spirit, the Trinity. The plan of the Christian life is that we come to know God through this Trinitarian revealing. A non-Trinitarian Christianity is not Christianity at all. We know the glory of God by knowing the Father through the Son, through the Spirit. You see, the Christian life is a life of receiving truth about God and responding. We don't know God through our own initiative. We don't take a blank sheet of paper and a pen and say, now, what do I want God to be? How should God be to me? What do I want the Christian life to be? Well, that's made-up religion. The Christian life is one of responding to what is. You see, not with your eyes, but with your ears, with your heart, you see truth revealed. And so to glorify God, you have to cooperate with this plan, cooperating with whatever means the Holy Spirit uses to show you Jesus the Son, who enables you to know the Father, who represents the triune Godhead. And if you go looking for the Christian life in obscure places, in severe practices towards the body, or visualization techniques, or extra-biblical prophecy, or in supposed power encounters, or pilgrimages, or social justice, all of these things are skipping the central plan of the Christian life, which is the triune God reveals himself through each of the three persons. Of course, that raises the question, how does the Spirit show me Christ? How could it be that I get to know Christ through the Spirit? Well, that leads us to the third part of this five-part description of the Christian life. And the third part is the position of the Christian life. We've seen the priority, and we've now seen the plan, but here's the position. In John 14:16, Jesus tells us the position of the Spirit relative to us. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus says the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us permanently. He doesn't deal with us from afar, but comes to actually reside within us. God's Spirit interpenetrates our spirit. The Spirit of God coming to indwell us means that in some ways the Father and Son also come to indwell us. In chapter 14:23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Well, what does this mean that God has changed his position with respect to us and that the Spirit comes to dwell within? Well, in the Bible, all the places that God would come and indwell were places he was pleased with, places that had been cleansed and consecrated to him, like the tabernacle or the temple. And so, if God, the Spirit, comes to dwell in us, it's because he has first placed us in him. It means our position with respect to God has changed fundamentally. He's cleansed us, forgiven us, changed us. We're in Christ positionally. All his merits are ours. He is in us practically, just as we're in him positionally. If God dwells in you as a believer, it means he loves you in a secure, covenant relationship that will never end. God loves you and has a special relationship with you that he does not have with the world. Jesus even says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." John 17:9. So think about it. What changes when your Christian life is lived out of a sense of secure covenant love, knowing you are loved, accepted, complete, secure in Christ? Well, then your Christian life is not one of guilt. It's not one of fear. So what motivates you and draws you on is love. Like in Exodus 19, the Hebrew servant who actually gave up his freedom at the end of 6 years and publicly proclaimed, "I love my master. I will not go out free." That's the heart cry of a Christian who understands his position in Christ. God loves me. He has accepted me, completed me. I serve him out of love and joy. Even if I could go, I wouldn't go from him. This is the position of the Christian life according to the Upper Room Discourse. The priority is God's glory. The plan is the triune God reveals himself. The position is that the Spirit indwells us. Christ is in us. We are in Christ. Well, what then do we do? That brings us fourthly to the practice of the Christian life. The practice. Most of us know the famous passage about abiding in the vine. Look at just a few verses. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Jesus has given us an image to help picture the Christian life. Branches are attached to the grapevine. The life of the vine flows up and into the branches. The branches are in the vine, and the vine's life is in the branches. For the branches to bear fruit, they have to remain attached to the vine. They must stay, remain, or abide. And Jesus explains what this means for a Christian. Verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and will be done for you." And verse 10, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Obeying his commandments that are now internalized in us is synonymous with abiding in him. It's also what he means by sanctify them in your truth, as he prays in John 17. For a Christian, remaining in abiding fellowship is living a life of loyal, loving obedience. Abide means maintaining practical union with Christ through loving obedience and the internalized word. Now, if you live in loving, practical union with Christ, he promises you'll bear fruit. Throughout the discourse, he tells you what that fruit is. 1, experiencing his love and manifest presence. 2, demonstrating love for him. 3, fullness of joy. 4, answered prayer in the name of Jesus. 5, love for one another and being one with one another. And 6, witness to others. So, what is a Christian's default practice before God? Loving loyalty, dependent cooperation. You practice your position of being in the vine, being in Christ, by living a life of submissive, loving, trusting obedience. Become what you are. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. So act that out. He is your life, so flesh it out. It's not complicated, though that doesn't make it easy. Die to self, live to Him, let His life be yours. Now perhaps some might get the wrong idea that the Christian life is going to be an unopposed walk in the park. And so the fifth and final part that Jesus explains is how the world will respond to Christianity. And so the fifth part of this is the persecution promise of the Christian life. In John 15:18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Jesus explains that the two spiritual families in the world are in opposition. The world does not like the gospel, and just as it attacked Jesus for preaching it, it will attack his followers. Jesus says in chapter 16 that the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. Jesus explains if you're a Christian, opposition is coming because of the radical difference between the world and you. Some kind of suffering, some kind of rejection, some kind of opposition is coming, which is painful. We might not have wanted to hear that. But it's not just a promise of persecution. Jesus also gives an encouraging promise for persecution, or within it. In chapter 16, verse 32, he says, "The hour is coming, yes, now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." In other words, the opposition is coming, but they will not ultimately succeed. By his work on the cross and resurrection, the world system has already lost. They're on the losing side. It's simply a matter of time till that becomes evident. Whatever we go through, Christians can know all authority is given to Jesus Christ. He's the supreme sovereign. Those who oppose his message and his messengers are defeated rebels who do not yet realize it. Our Savior is King. Our inheritance is eternal and secure. We dwell within God's love, so we can have peace within turmoil. Jesus' promise is that by His grace we will endure. We will be the overcomers of the book of Revelation. This is the persecution promise of the Christian life. So there is this once-in-a-lifetime masterclass on the Christian life. If you wonder what is the priority of the Christian life, come back to these chapters and see it's ultimately about God's glory, treasuring the value of God as supreme. If you forget how it is that you'll love and treasure God's glory, John 13-17 will give you the plan of the Christian life. The Father reveals Himself in the Son by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And when you question, but why will that take place? According to the Upper Room Discourse, your position of the Christian life is that God loves you and has a unique relationship with you through union with His Son by the indwelling Spirit. But what do you do with that position? Jesus teaches in this masterclass, you flesh it out into the practice of the Christian life, living in practical union with the indwelling Christ by obeying the Word from a loving, dependent heart. Will it be plain sailing? No, this sermon promised persecution as well, and also the peace within to overcome and endure. Glory, Trinity, indwelling, abiding, enduring. We've played this masterclass at something like 4x speed, and it has still thrilled our hearts. What joys await us if we study it paragraph by paragraph and learn the Christian life from Christ Himself.